We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified.
Jonah chapter 4. But displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Then the Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade for his head, to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened, when the sun arose, that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head, so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Then God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "It is right for me to be angry, even to death." But the Lord said, "You have had pity on the plant, for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons, who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock?"
But tonight, let's turn to Proverbs chapter 8. We did not make our way all the way through it last time. I think we ended somewhere around verse 11. I think I may have given you somewhat of a very fast elevator summary speech of verses 12 through 21. And so if that is true, I honestly cannot remember for sure, but I want to backtrack. I've had an opportunity to study that a little bit longer, and so I want to give some thoughts from verses 12 to 21. And then we'll focus the majority of our time here this evening on verses 22 through 31. I want to say something about this Proverbs, or Proverbs chapter 8, in just a moment. Before I even say that, though, I was listening to a message on Proverbs a little while ago, and this pastor brought out an interesting thought that I thought I'd share with you, and that is Proverbs 1 through 9, which we said is easier to do kind of expositional messages through. There's more narrative to it. There's more coherence between the sections of those chapters. And so it's easy to do kind of what we're doing this evening, working verse by verse or section by section. When we get past chapter 9 into chapter 10, we take a direction of more focusing on topics and clustering Proverbs together, focusing on things like how we use our words and anger and those kinds of Christian character type topics. And so we'll do that once we get to chapter 10. But this pastor pointed out, I think, something that's very helpful to think about. And that is this, that really Proverbs 1 through 9, while we should classify them as Proverbs within the chapters, really these first nine chapters are somewhat just setting the stage for what's going to come in chapter 12 and beyond. If I can put it this way, chapters 1 through 9 are just repeatedly the call, listen, listen, listen to what I'm going to say. And then in chapter 10 and beyond, we see really expounded the wisdom that Proverbs 1 through 9 is telling us we should listen to. And so I think that's a helpful way to think about it. Not that there's not wisdom for us to glean from in first nine chapters, but it's, I think, a helpful way to think about it, that this is really setting the stage. And that maybe comes to the forefront from the repeated times in which, what does the Father simply say at the beginning of every chapter? Listen to my words. Listen to my words. And now he's going to give us those words of wisdom in chapter 10 and beyond. And so we're not there yet. We're still in chapter 8. What I want to say about chapter 8 is this, as we read through it, and especially verses 22 through 31, this section, more than any other section in Proverbs, gives us an account of creation and how it relates to this idea of wisdom. There's no other part, another place in Proverbs that you'll find more focus and attention on creation than this section. And so, tune your attentiveness to that as we look at it this evening, and I hope we'll be able to draw out, why is this so important? What is the significance of the Father recounting things about the creation account, the very beginning of the world? How does that relate to this idea of wisdom? And we'll try to work that out as we go along this evening. And so really, this section has a really more theological emphasis than maybe any other section we've looked at so far, because it gives us, again, some insight into God's working in the very first week of creation. But let me do this. Let me begin in chapter 8, verse 12. The Father says this, but really, actually, it's Lady Wisdom here speaking. Maybe you remember from last time we said that here's another account in which Wisdom, Lady Wisdom, or Woman Wisdom, is speaking directly. And she stands in direct contrast to who? Lady Folly, right? They are, we said last time, before, I know I said I was going to start reading, but just a moment here. I said last time that these are competing voices. There's Lady Folly, and there's Lady Wisdom. And they are offering different, contrasting benefits. Lady Folly is trying to entice the naive and simple to go her way. Look at all the joys and pleasures I can give you. But she deceives. She's full of lies. And in the end, she brings destruction. But Lady Wisdom offers her benefits and says, I speak with righteousness, with truth. And my benefits can be trusted. They will come to pass. You know, it's as if she's sitting down and giving her resume. Look what I can accomplish. Look what I have accomplished. And so she speaks, maybe we might say in a kind of autobiographical way here, autobiography, saying this in verse 12, I, Wisdom, dwell with prudence and find out knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance and in the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate. Counsel is mine in sound wisdom. I am understanding. I have strength. By me kings reign and rulers decree justice. By me princes rule and nobles, all the judges of the earth. I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently will find me. Riches and honor are with me, enduring riches and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, yes, than fine gold, and my revenue than choice silver. I traverse the way of righteousness in the midst of the paths of justice, that I may cause those who love me to inherit wealth, that I may fill their treasuries. Two competing voices. Who will you listen to? Now, I understand many of us here this evening are not young, like maybe some of the audience here that is in mind, as the Father writes, but we've said time and time again that this wisdom is for us too. And I think just to begin with a little bit of application is you have the responsibility, I have the responsibility, not only in terms of our own children, but any child in our church, any other young believer, to help them understand who these competing voices are. Help them make the choice of Lady Wisdom. Listen to her. Lay out the benefits. You know, if you walk down the path of wisdom, here is what she promises. The path of sin, the path of folly, the path of evil, it's not going to end how you expect it to. It's not going to end like she promises. We have that responsibility. And so we can use things just like Proverbs itself to lay that out. But Lady Wisdom begins here, and she speaks in a first-person aspect here, first-person tense. She says, I, Wisdom. She calls herself, she gives her that name, herself that name, Wisdom. Dwell with prudence and find out knowledge and discretion. Maybe we could put it this way. Here in verses 12 through 21, Wisdom is giving her qualities and benefits. Much like in a resume, what do? You list out who you are, what you've achieved, what you can do. And Lady Wisdom does just that. She says, this is who I am. This is the kind of person, as it were, here, Wisdom being personified as a woman. These are my qualities. These are my virtues, and here are my benefits. Here's what I can achieve on your behalf. And so she says here, I dwell with prudence and find out knowledge and discretion. I think what she's saying here simply is this, that I'm a close companion. Where you find prudence, where you find knowledge, where you find discretion, I am there as well. I think another way of putting it is simply this, that really we shouldn't see these totally as distinct ideas. They go together. Where wisdom is, discretion is. If you're demonstrating discretion, that is a keenness, a cleverness, an ability to discern right and wrong and to make decisions with an informed mind, if you are doing that, you will also find wisdom is there as well. And the same is true with prudence and knowledge. They come together. They're close companions. A similar idea is she says in verse 14. She says, counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding. I have strength. And so really actually here, she's emphasizing that these ideas are almost synonymous. You know, she's not only saying I find out knowledge, but she says I am knowledge. Counsel is mine. Understanding is mine. I have strength. You probably have had this experience where you know there's people that you can go to because and seek wisdom from because you've seen them work through hard and challenging circumstances and make the right decision in the end. And you've seen the benefits of that. The way in which it brought about unity or success for them personally, for their family. They have that kind of discerning mind. They have good and wise counsel. And you can say that is a wise person. We ought to be seeking those kinds of people out. In fact, Solomon goes on to say that elsewhere in Proverbs that, you know, a man who surrounds himself with many counselors, that is a good man. That is a wise man. And so we should do that. Because with wisdom comes good counsel. comes strength to do what is right and to achieve what we set out to do to God's glory. Wisdom is a close companion of prudence, knowledge, and discretion. Number two here in this section I want to just highlight is this, that wisdom, we see, she is opposed to what? Pride, arrogance, evil conduct, perverse speech. Look at verse 13. She says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance and the evil way, and the perverse mouth I hate. That reminds me of what was said back in chapter 6. Remember the things that God opposes? A proud look, a lying tongue. This is chapter 6, verse 17. Hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. Do you notice that now then that there's really a parallel between what Yahweh hates, what the Lord hates, and what wisdom hates? They're the same. And I think what the father speaking here, Solomon, is trying to help us understand that is really wisdom here personified as a woman is really a metaphor for whose wisdom? The Lord's wisdom. This is God's wisdom. And so it should not be surprising then that, you know, as she speaks, she's speaking of the very things that God hates, because she is a metaphor, a personification, a demonstration, or a characterization of Yahweh's wisdom. The other thing I think we should highlight from verse 13 here is this idea of fear of the Lord. Now, where do we find this? Well, we find it at the very beginning of Proverbs, right? Chapter 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is what? The beginning of wisdom. And so the idea of wisdom and fearing the Lord, we've said all along, are really not two separate ideas. One must fear the Lord in order to go down this path and journey of finding wisdom. But in that path of searching and seeking wisdom, one also learns what? How to fear the Lord. They go hand in hand. And so really here, I think fearing the Lord is really just closely connected to the idea of wisdom. You know, wisdom hates evil. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. If you fear the Lord, if you have faith in the Lord, if you're walking in wisdom, you will what? You'll hate evil. Pride and arrogance, the perverse mouth I hate. Now, I directed the attention a moment ago on someone else, you know, and looking to them for wisdom. But what about yourself? How are you characterized? Do you find yourself at times not hating evil as much as you should? And not just the things you see on television or you read in the news. I mean the evil in your heart, in your life. Maybe there's times in which you find yourself a little prideful, a little more too appreciative of who you are and what you can do. You know, look how far I've gotten myself and achieved. I'm doing pretty good in life. Or the perverse mouth, the speech. You find yourself speaking differently depending on the company that you are in. If any of that's true, I'm not here to say, you know, you're an outright fool, but what I would say is, are you walking in wisdom? That certainly doesn't characterize what wisdom is. It certainly doesn't characterize, as she says here, what the fear of the Lord looks like. If you claim the fear of the Lord, you will despise these things. And if you're not, in certain areas, I encourage you, I implore you, I encourage myself to forsake that. Seek the path of wisdom. Seek her qualities. Number three here this evening, as we think about wisdom's qualities and benefits, we see here in verse 15 and 16 that wisdom is what makes rulers effective and good. Look at verse 15. She says this, by me kings reign and rulers decree justice. By me princes rule and nobles. all the judges of the earth. Now, I think there's something we need to remember in terms of how we look at Proverbs. How did we define what a proverb is before? We said it's a general truism, is one way of putting it. Meaning that if you apply this proverb to life, generally whatever it's saying comes to pass. But is it a guarantee every time? No. It's a broad painted picture or brush of how things typically go when, for instance, you listen to sound counsel, or when you speak foolishly, the consequences that come with that. And so as we look at verses 15 and 16, we might look around and say, but it doesn't seem to be true that by wisdom kings rule, or presidents rule, or any official for that matter rules. Because we look at some and say, how did they get to that position? How do they have that authority? They don't seem to have an ounce of wisdom. So it is true that kings and rulers can get in places of authority and power without the wisdom that Proverbs is laying out for us here. But equally, I think it's important to say that at the same time, there are many rulers in past, even in recent history or, you know, our country's history, that we could say these were men that have had the wisdom of God. And look what they were able to do for the good of society, the good of a city, the good of a country. And wisdom is saying the reason they have such authority and power, the reason in which they decree honest and pure rules and decrees, the reason in which they have justice and what they do is right and honorable is because they have received my wisdom. They have submitted to my wisdom. The best rulers order things according to wisdom. And I think it's noteworthy that the scriptures associate good leaders and kings with the endowment of God's wisdom. Think about some of those in scripture, thinking specifically of the nation of Israel, and some who were good leaders who led the nation of Israel to great accomplishments under the power of God. You know, men like Joshua, or Solomon, even, who writes here, or Ezra. These were men who had the spirit of wisdom and led the nation of Israel to glorify God and to obey his word and to follow his commands. I just want to give you one illustration, one passage here, Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 9. This is speaking of Joshua here. It says, now Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the children of Israel heeded him and did as the Lord commanded Moses. There you go. Have it wrapped up right there. When a man of God is full of wisdom, he leads. And he leads the rest to moral reform, we might say. To heed. They listen to him. Isn't that true in a sense today that when there are men who lead with wisdom, people are willing to follow? People are willing to listen. You know, and even in a sense, you know, for non-believing rulers, when they lead with some measure of a moral standard, things change, don't they? For any young person out there, or old, there is a promise here for you that if you seek wisdom, God will reward that. It's not a guarantee you'll be the president of the United States, but I think there's a promise and a sort of guarantee there that God will cause you to succeed in the endeavors that you have, and people will honor you, they will respect you, they will follow you, because of that wisdom. number five here this evening in terms of wisdom's qualities and benefits. We see that wisdom's fruit is prosperity, social respect, and an enduring godliness and righteousness. Look with me at verses 18 and 19. He says there, or she says there, riches and honor are with me. Enduring riches and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, yes, than fine gold, and my revenue than choice silver. We could say it very bluntly this way. Wisdom is seeking to entice. She's saying, look at the benefits that I can offer you. Riches and honor are with me. Wealth, prosperity, and the respect of others comes when you seek me, when you love me. That gets back to what we were mentioning earlier, that when you are walking in wisdom, others will look up to you. They're going to seek you out. They're going to follow. They're going to reflect you because they see you have the wisdom of God. You know, whether you have a place of authority or not, or position, in the secular realm or even in the church realm, you know, you can be a person who has no, you know, official leadership capacity in the church, but others are following simply because you have exuded wisdom in how you lead your life and your family, how you speak. Honor comes with those who love wisdom, enduring riches in righteousness. And again, here's the fact that, again, we remind ourselves that the idea of wisdom and righteousness go together. We're not talking about secular worldly wisdom here. We're talking about God's wisdom. And God's wisdom is righteousness. Those who are wise also are righteous in all that they do. And so she beckons, she entices, she reminds us that I offer all of these good things if you will only seek me and diligently look for me. She says, I traverse the way of righteousness in the midst of the paths of justice. I had some time trying to think through what is she saying here. And I think I've come down to this, that what she is saying is that you can trust me, that all that I say is true. Unlike Lady Folly, who promises one thing and delivers another, what Lady Wisdom is saying is, I am always on the path of righteousness. If you look for me, that's where I'll be. And I never divert off that path. And so whatever I promise forever, you know, from the beginning to the end, for all eternity, I am truth. What I say is right. It's righteousness. I don't walk off that path into folly, into unrighteousness or evil. I don't use deceptive words. I always am on the path of righteousness. And so what I say is true and trustworthy. Finally, verse 21 here, in terms of wisdom's qualities and benefits, she closes with this. She says, that I may cause those who love me to inherit wealth, that I may fill their treasuries. And it just causes me, again, to think of Solomon himself. You know, God gave him wisdom, and he gave him wealth. Now, Solomon didn't always use that wisdom and wealth in a way that honored the Lord. But certainly, the promise in the fulfillment of that promise is right here. With wisdom comes wealth, honor, and riches. God will supply your need if you're seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. God will meet your need. God will supply above and beyond your needs if your focus is upon him. Number two, main point this evening, we've thought about wisdom, her qualities and benefits. But number two this evening, and I want to give the rest of our time mostly to this, and that is this. We see in verses 22, wisdom's origin and presence in creation. Wisdom's origin and presence in creation. Look with me in verses 22 through 31 as I read. She goes on to say this, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way. Before his works of old, I have been established from everlasting, from the beginning, before there was ever an earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth or the fields or the primal dust of the world. We'll pause there for a moment. I think you can break this section up into kind of two subsections. First, we really see wisdom's origin. And then in verses 27 to 31, we see her presence, her activity, her part in creation. Now, just thinking about this section for a moment, you know, I pondered this for a good while of why, what is the significance of this section? What is Solomon trying to get us understand here? Why is Solomon saying this is a reason for which we should listen to her? Because it seems that that's what he's doing. He's using this as some kind of argument for why we should walk the path of wisdom and listen to her. So what is the argument here? And here's what I think it is. I think what Solomon is doing here is he's saying, listen, wisdom in a sense is distinct from creation. It came before creation existed. He's beckoning to its antiquity, that wisdom has been around for a long time. And wisdom had a part in even creation itself. And so in a sense, it's distinct from God's created realm here. And that is a reason you should listen to it. There is something here about its past existence, that it has always been around, and God in his wisdom spoke creation into existence. To me, it's kind of like the argument, but greater than this, that, you know, we might point to someone who has actually saw an event take place, firsthand, eyewitness. Would you take what they say with a little more level of authority and importance and trustworthiness than someone who said, yeah, I heard about all of this? I think in one sense, maybe it's not the best way to describe it, but that's, again, what Solomon's trying to get at is, listen, wisdom, this is not just some new fad. You know, the wisdom that's being offered here, you know, some kind of catchy words that, you know, that just came to pass, you know, like this generation and, you know, some of the phrases they use, you know, that are just newly contrived. He's saying, well, this wisdom of God, it has been around forever. And she begins here by talking about how the Lord really begot her. This word possessed is an interesting word. I think a better translation, or there's a debate about this. Does it mean possessed in the sense of acquired or purchased? Or does it mean something more like to beget or to create? I think it has the latter. The latter is the idea here, that the Lord begot or birthed or created wisdom at the beginning of his way. This idea is then repeated again in verse 24. Did you notice that? She says, I was brought forth. Verse 25, I was brought forth. These ideas then bring it all together, that the idea here is speaking about how wisdom had, in a sense, a kind of origin before God's work of creation. She says, I was birthed. I was there before God created the heavens and the earth, before his works of old, at the beginning of his way. Now, one error we need to avoid in all of this is that the begetting language is not to be understood as though God at some time was without wisdom. You see how you could get there? If we're saying there was a point in which wisdom came into existence, that would seem to indicate that God did not have wisdom. And that's not the case. I don't think Solomon is trying to lay out, you know, a three-point theological argument here. He's just simply saying this. Wisdom existed from time past. Wisdom has existed from the very beginning. It's not that God was without wisdom at one point. He was always wise. It's a part of his very nature. But he simply points this out to say that wisdom has been around from antiquity. It has long been in existence. And so really, I think the purpose of wisdom's creation poem here includes to invest wisdom with great, again, antiquity and dignity, to underscore the stability of God's world and to emphasize how it has played a part in God's created works. Look with me at verse 23. She says this, "I have been established from everlasting, from the beginning, before there was ever an earth." Interesting word here, established. Some have translated it as appointed or installed, which is a similar word used there in Psalm 2:6 about the Son, where the Father speaks and says, "Today I have begotten you." The idea there being that he has appointed or installed or recognized Christ as king. But I don't think that's the idea here. I think the idea is something more like, alternatively, he has formed or weaved. That is, wisdom, again, was birthed from before the earth existed. You know, that weave language maybe is familiar. You're thinking of the passage in Psalms, you know, how God says, I weaved you, I formed you, your inner parts. That birth kind of imagery there is, I think, being repeated here, used here to speak of wisdom's birth, that she was weaved and formed from everlasting, from the beginning. And then she goes on to tell us when exactly this was. She says in verse 24, "Before there were any depths, before there were no depths, I was brought forth." And so what she is doing here, I think, is she's speaking about God's created world, God's the creation week, hearkening back to Genesis 1 and not focusing on every single day, but really from the foundation of the earth up is the focus here. Notice that pattern here. She says, you know, before the depths existed, that is the depths of the sea. Thinking back from Genesis 1 and 2, verse 2, where the Spirit of God hovered, what, over the depths. From the very early parts of creation, wisdom says, I was there before that happened. Before the fountains when there were no fountains abounding with water. In other words, before the land and the sea were divided, before there were springs under the depths springing up, I was there. But before the mountains were settled, I was there. Before the hills, I was brought forth. And so she's, I think, working again from the foundation of the earth all the way to, maybe we might say, man's domain, which is in the fields, which is in, you know, man's habitable place. Before the hills, I was brought forth, while as yet he had not made the earth or the fields or the primal dust of the world. I think she narrows then her attention to the pinnacle of the creation week, which is what? The creation of man. Where did man come from? The dust of the ground. The primal dust. Before man was created, I was there. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. Verse 27. And so now she moves on to not just her origin, but really now her presence. Because I existed from everlasting, I was there also when God created. And so now we move into really the created week, the creation week here, verse 27. When he, that is God, Yahweh, prepared the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, we might add, I was there. That's an interesting idea. What is this, drew a circle on the face of the deep? There's another verse that brings clarity. We don't have time to look at it, but Job 26:10. It completes the metaphor, which speaks of the horizon. That's the idea here. Before the horizon existed. In other words, before we might say, you know, the sun and moon existed, which, you know, kind of highlights the horizon, right? The setting of the sun or the mountains in the horizon. Before any of that existed, I was there. And when he created them, when he drew a circle, when he created the horizon, the sun and the moon, when he established the clouds above, I was there. When he strengthened the fountains of the deep, the subterranean depths, when he assigned to the sea its limit so that the waters would not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth. You know, I think one of the things she's trying to get at here, or is getting at, that we're to learn from, is that she was not only present, but a part of this. That is, God was using his wisdom, a metaphor which she is speaking of herself as here, God's wisdom. God used his wisdom to bring order to creation by setting boundaries for the sea, by setting the stars in the sky and the sun in the sky. He was bringing order to his creation, using that wisdom to bring order. And so I think the argument then becomes, if God used that wisdom to bring order to creation, where there could be chaos, you know, if God was not sustaining and putting in place these natural boundaries of the earth, then there would be total chaos. And so I think the argument then is, if God uses his wisdom to bring order and to push back chaos in his creation order, then that wisdom is good for us as well in our lives, to order our lives according to his standard and to his way. Verse 30, then I was beside him as a master craftsman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and my delight was with the sons of men. I think verses 30 and 31 are helping us to see that wisdom here. She says, I was a master craftsman. Now, some have been troubled over this. Like, is there an aspect in which wisdom now becomes an agent in creation? But I think it's a false dilemma, because I think in such case we're making too much distinction between Lady Wisdom and the Lord himself. Remember, wisdom, Lady Wisdom here is just a metaphor for Yahweh's wisdom. And so really what she's saying is, God used me, that is, he used his wisdom to create the world. He is that master craftsman. God is, in his wisdom. And I was his daily delight, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and my delight was with the sons of men. I think verse 31, what she's getting at is that God intended for his wisdom to be accessible to the sons of men, that we should rejoice in what she has to offer us, that she was intended from the very beginning to be a part of humanity, to give us knowledge and discretion and prudence to live in his morally ordered world. Verses 32 to 36, I'm just going to read them and give you one last comment here about them. Now, she says, now therefore listen to me, my children, for blessed are those who keep my ways, hear instruction, and be wise, and do not disdain it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my doors, for whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who sins against me wrongs his own soul. All those who hate me love death. There's one last push, one last plea. Listen. Listen. Be wise. Listen. Watching at my gates. The command, the imperative here is, you know, in every corner, in every spot, be seeking wisdom from God. Diligently seek it, because you will find life. You will find God's favor. And that was true. We mentioned earlier, you know, Joshua, Solomon, Ezra, you know, included Moses. Those men, what? They found favor with God because they sought wisdom. They sought the fear of the Lord. Now, let me give you one theological point as we come to a conclusion here this evening. There's another kind of debate about this passage. Many have used this passage, Proverbs 8, and specifically verses 22 through 31, to argue here that really wisdom here is something of a prophecy of Jesus. Maybe you've heard that before. That basically, can I put it this way, that Proverbs 22 through 31 is actually talking about Jesus. And why do they say that? Well, because of verses like 1 Corinthians 1:24. Let me turn there. You can turn there if you'd like, or just listen as I read it. First Corinthians 1:24 says here, "But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and," maybe you can finish it, "the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Or verse 30 has a similar kind of idea here of 1 Corinthians 1. Paul writes here, "But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, in righteousness and sanctification and redemption." So the idea then is that, well, we find in the New Testament that Jesus is called the wisdom of God. And if Lady Wisdom is a metaphor for the wisdom of God, well then, this must be speaking of Jesus. You see how one might make that connection. But I think there's some fault with that. I think there's an element of truth that I want to mention in just a moment. But what I would first off say is simply that what that is doing then is it's giving what we call New Testament priority. That is using the New Testament to interpret the Old Testament. Whereas in our way of interpretation and hermeneutic, we might say, is we want to make sure that we are using what we might call Old Testament priority. That is, understand the Old Testament as it stands for itself. And then understand how then even prophecies of the Old Testament are fulfilled in the New Testament. We might call it this, you know, we focus on the progress of revelation. You know, what did God mean then, and what revelation is he adding to it? But we don't use that later revelation to reinterpret the older revelation. Does that make sense? And so I disagree with some, and that this is not a prophecy of Jesus, as if Jesus is speaking here, as this is, you know, in some sense a pre-incarnate form of the second person of the Trinity. One of the errors of this is because you might have heard of this man Arius, who lived in 260 A.D. He pressed this comparison too far in this way. Remember, we talked about the begetting language? You know, wisdom was begotten. Well, if that's true, then that seems to indicate that this person was begotten by God. And are we going to see that Jesus was created by God and somehow distinct then from him in the sense that he's not truly God if he's one of his creations? And so that's one of the errors of pressing this comparison too far. There's more that could be said about that, but I think that's enough to say that, you know, that's one of the dangers of this kind of idea of New Testament priority. We begin to see new things in the Old Testament that aren't actually there, never were intended by the original author to be understood in that way, because you fall into traps like this. Well, now if this is speaking of Jesus, then, you know, God created Jesus, and he's not God, and many other implications from that. But here's maybe the element that they are trying to get at that I would agree with, but say it a little bit differently, and that is this. When we see in the New Testament that Jesus associates himself with wisdom or as being the wisdom of God, we should then look at Proverbs 8 and not see woman wisdom as this pre-incarnate form of the second person or as if Jesus is speaking here. Rather, I think the association we should see or make is that Jesus is the embodiment of God's wisdom. So when Jesus calls himself the wisdom of God in the New Testament, or when Paul, we should say, in 1 Corinthians, speaks of Jesus as the wisdom of God, he's saying he is the embodiment of what this wisdom of Yahweh is speaking about here. What we see here is true of Jesus. Not that this is Jesus speaking, but he fulfills all that is spoken about here in terms of God's wisdom. You understand the distinction there, what we're trying to get at? Jesus is the embodiment of all of God's wisdom, of which we're learning about here this evening. And so that brings me to this point then, and that is this. What does wisdom look like? Well, look at Jesus. Look to him. That is wisdom. We look at his earthly ministry, we look at who he is, how he acted, the compassion he had, the truth in which he spoke, the authority which he spoke, the righteousness which he lived, how he hated evil, hated pride, hated perverse, you know, speech. That is the example that we should follow after. I pray that we will do that better, more faithfully this week. Seeing all the benefits of wisdom, all that she is, all that she has to offer, the fact that she has been there from the very beginning, before creation, you know, she knows something. Can I put it that way? She knows a little bit about what God has done. Who are we to not listen to her voice, which is revealed to us throughout all of Scripture, as it is all God's wisdom? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to a close, would we listen? Would we not scoff at the voice of wisdom? Say, I don't need you. I know better. That is foolishness. May we not act that way. Let us listen to your wisdom as is revealed in your Scripture and as is exemplified in the person of Christ as the wisdom of God. Lord, as we look forward to later chapters in Proverbs, may we learn more of what that wisdom is and how we can apply it and where we might lack that wisdom, where we might look more like the fool at times, and help us to repent of that and listen, because there is much blessing, there is much joy, there's more benefit, far greater than any riches that earth can offer, any man can offer, are the riches of wisdom. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.